Thank you. I'm convinced that every one of the old hymn writers was either a soprano or a tenor. It had to be. They're all so horribly high. But, of course, even some of the new stuff that we get, Chris Tomlin isn't any better. His stuff is really high. So we have the luxury of the newer music of going online, and we can download it in lower keys. So that's what helps us. And all you need is the words. I know you'd like the music, but it doesn't always work that way. But John 19, if you'll take your Bibles there, I want to pick up where we left off last week. We kind of surveyed the first half of the trial that followed the arrest of Jesus. But have you ever been thrust into a position you didn't want to be in? Whether it's at work or relationally or within your family or between friends or something, just some circumstance you got thrown into it and you just didn't want to be a part of that, but you were stuck with it. Or you had to make a decision you really didn't want to make. Maybe it's a decision you would kind of like somebody else to make it for you. That makes it a whole lot easier. Because some decisions are just hard to know what to do. We just don't always want to do what we know we should do or decide in the way we really think we should decide. Well, as we continue to survey this trial of Jesus, and I use trial in quotation marks because it really wasn't a trial, it was more of a kangaroo court of sorts, which began in chapter 18. We know that the Jewish religious leaders, comprising the Sanhedrin, which was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes, and each one of those groups had their own function according to the law of God and the outworkings of the religion. But that was the group that wanted Jesus killed. We know that. But a major player in this whole event was a man who didn't want to be in that position that he was thrust into. Those Jewish religious leaders chose that. But Pilate, Pontius Pilate, even his name sounds rather arrogant, doesn't it? I guess because Pontius sounds like pompous, so that makes me get this vision of what he was like. But Pilate was the Roman procurator, remember, sort of like the governor over the region that included Palestine, of which the city of Jerusalem was in. He was working under the Roman Empire. So we know he was not a Jew, he was a Roman. And in fact, he didn't like the Jews at all. He hated them, but this is what his job was. He was placed there by Caesar to oversee everything that's going on there. He was not a worshiper of God, not a believer in God. He was a pagan who believed in the Greek mythological gods. So the Romans embraced Greek mythology, but they were all Gentile anyway. So therefore, he really had no interest whatsoever in the religion of the Jews. He wasn't against it. He just didn't want any part of it. It was there, and as we mentioned last week, the authorities of Rome allowed the Jews to go ahead and perform their religious functions and to do their things and practice their religion without much interruption, even though they were under the dominance of Rome. But this is where Pilate gets thrown into a moral dilemma. The Jewish religious leaders brought Jesus to him, demanding that he authorize the execution of Jesus, which was required by their law according to the charges they were leveling against him, but they didn't have the authority to carry out execution. They needed the Romans to do that for them. So the dilemma we know that Pilate faced was that as he is introduced to Jesus, he knows that Jesus is an innocent man. He hasn't done anything wrong, that is worthy of execution, but he couldn't bring himself to do the right thing, even though he knew what the right thing was. So as I kind of tossed around how to cover this passage of Scripture, I decided not to analyze everything that every person said or just, you know, tear apart even everything that Jesus said. I chose to survey, rather, some of the mistakes that Pilate made in this whole situation that he was confronted with. And to realize that the mistakes he made can often paralyze mistakes that we can make when we are thrust into similar situations. Certainly not to the degree that he was. We would never, I hope, have to ever be faced with the decision of having someone executed. Maybe we would like to, but it's not going to happen, I don't think. But it's just sometimes in the everyday moral decisions that are put in front of us, we can kind of make the same categorical mistakes that Pilate made. And so as we review his mistakes, we first want to keep in mind that he's an unbeliever, as far as we understand that. He's not one who understood really deeply who Jesus truly was. He wasn't a believer in God, as I said. But yet, he had a conscience, a God-given conscience. And that God-given conscience that is given to every person is what guides us morally, even unbelievers, to know right from wrong. And so when choices are made, wrong choices, they're actually violations of that conscience. And a person can harden their conscience to the point that they have no feeling toward anything they do. So, Pilate's mistakes. Number one, he tried to avoid making a commitment to a decision concerning Jesus. He tried to avoid making a commitment to a decision concerning Jesus. That's a pretty common thing. When people are confronted with the claims of Christ, truth of who he is, the truth of the gospel, they have to decide what to do with that information. And I would suggest there are three options that people have when they're confronted with Jesus Christ. One is belief. The second is rejection. The third would be neutrality. But that third one, neutrality, is really just a soft rejection. So actually there are only two choices then, belief or rejection. Just sometimes rejection can take longer or be softened up. People try to straddle the fence, say, I'm not going to make a decision regarding him. Someday they're going to have to, one way or the other. That will happen. But now, the thing to remember, too, is we see Pilate throughout this whole ordeal trying to get Jesus released because he can't find any fault in him. But I just want to suggest to you that in every attempt of Pilate to get Jesus released, he really was trying to get himself released from Jesus. And I think if you look at it in those terms, that really is what every unbeliever wants. They don't want to have to make a decision regarding Jesus, so if they can't make him go away, maybe they can get away from him. That really is what Pilate wanted to do. So in his effort here to try to avoid making a decision concerning Jesus, there are several things that he did. Now, I'm reviewing here just some of these points that we touched on last week. The first thing he tried to do is to hand Jesus back to the religious authorities. We saw that in chapter 18, verse 31, when they dragged him before him. And verse 31, after he asked them, you know, what did he do? And they just said, in verse 30, he's an evil man. He's a bad guy. So he just said, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. He didn't want anything to do with it. Handle it yourselves. But they wouldn't take him back. They charged him with what they believed were crimes worthy of execution, and declared that Pilate do his duty and carry it out. Well, the second thing he did in connection with this then, if they wouldn't take him back, We discover that he found a loophole, remember? He found out Jesus was a Galilean. Oh, yeah, now I know. King Herod, their own king, is the one who's king over Galilee, so I'll send him over there and let him take care of him. So he sends him to Herod. Actually, Herod was in town at the time for the Passover there in Jerusalem. Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. Herod had never met him, but he'd heard about him, heard about the miracles that he had done. So Herod was more interested in seeing if Jesus would do some magical tricks for him, do some miracles in front of him. But evidently Jesus wouldn't do that. So Herod's conclusion was, this guy's just another lunatic. He's just another one of dozens of guys that come around, especially Passover time, and claim to be the Messiah. And if he can't prove himself, then send him back to Pilate. I don't want anything to do with him. Ironically, as we saw last week, because of this, Herod and Pilate became friends. They were enemies. They hated each other. But now they're friends. I would think Pilate would be more upset with Herod for sending Jesus back, but instead they became friends over it. But I think it's a proof of that old principle that foes will become friends when they have a common enemy. And Herod and Pilate found out they did both have a common enemy. They both hated the Jewish religious leaders because those Pharisees and the Sadducees were a pain in the neck for them too. And, all of their legalisms, all of this stuff, they were kind of making a nuisance of themselves. So, you know, they both directed their hatred at those guys. Neither one of them found anything wrong with Jesus. So the next thing Herod did, we saw, was he tried to substitute Jesus with another worse criminal. Now, Jesus is just this guy who claims to be Messiah. He's like every other crazy guy that does that. What's the big deal about that? But if this time of year, by law, we're allowed to release one prisoner, I'll offer them Barabbas, the thug, the robber, the mean guy on the streets. Certainly they don't want him wandering the streets again. So they'll take Jesus and keep Barabbas in jail. But no, we find out that they cry out for Barabbas to be released and crucify Jesus. Strange behavior. But part of it probably too was one of the crimes that Barabbas was in jail for was trying to lead an insurrection against Rome. So if they could get Barabbas released, he just might lead another insurrection and be successful this time and get them out from under Rome. So that might have been what they were thinking. But poor Pilate has run out of legal options. But he's still afraid to take a stand for justice. So what's he going to do? He does something that's desperate and cruel. He tried to appease the accusers by punishing Jesus. And that's what brings us into chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, we already know how brutal this punishment was when it was carried out. We know about that whip and the shards of metal, and bone, and rock that they had in the ends of that whip, and how painfully it was slammed across the bare back of those who were being scourged, how it tore gaping wounds in the flesh and leaving the back of an individual like Hamburg. Most men passed out during the ordeal. Some men even died while being scourged. Jesus stayed conscious through the whole thing. Why did Pilate order something so brutal against a man that he knew was innocent? Well, I think as we read on, it becomes clear that his intention was to try to satisfy the Jewish authorities so they would consent to let Jesus go. So as I pick it up at verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put on his head, put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man. Now that statement, behold the man, was not a statement of mockery. It really was a plea for pity. He's really saying to them, look at this poor man. Hasn't he suffered enough? I find no guilt in him, but have pity on this man. Look at him. But sadly, that attempt failed. Because verse 6 tells us, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. They just weren't satisfied. Now John makes it pretty clear that the Jews behind all of this emotionally charged hatred to Jesus consisted of the Jewish religious leaders. And I think that's important to understand that. But these religious leaders had a reason for that, which we'll get to in a little bit. But we should note that whether it's in the Gospel of John or any of the other Gospel accounts of this whole ordeal, whenever you have reference made to the crowd or anything that would indicate that it's the rank and file citizens of the Jewish people, there are two things we should keep in mind concerning that. The first thing is to remember that the people were incited by the religious leaders. We don't know how many average citizens were there. Because remember, this is going on rather early in the morning. Jesus was arrested at night, and all of this happened so quickly that the crucifixion began by 9 o'clock that morning. So all of this is going on in the earlier morning hours. So there couldn't have been a whole lot of the average people out on the streets. These were the religious leaders who had brought Jesus to Pilate, into this praetorium where he resided and where all of his trials were heard. So when Pilate is answering them, they're the ones that he's dealing with, and they're the ones that are crying, crucify him, crucify him. But when there are individuals that are involved, then you can be sure that, and we're told elsewhere this is true, that it was the leaders who were mingling among the citizens and inciting them to cry for his crucifixion. And it's sort of that whole mob psychology thing that takes place, where people can get worked up into a frenzy over something that is not all that important. And when people get into that whole mob psychology thing, they behave differently than they would under normal circumstances. And they participate in riots. People become abnormally violent and destructive. So we need to remember that. It's the religious leaders who hated Jesus. The second thing to remember about this is that there were actually two different groups of Jewish people in Jerusalem that day. Two different groups. Now, typically when preachers preach on this text, and I'm guilty of it myself, and all my life this is the way I've understood it, the approach usually is to point out how dramatically the attitudes of the people changed from what we call Palm Sunday until Good Friday. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem just a few days earlier, the crowds were shouting Hosanna and hailing him as their king and waving the palm branches. And now here we are a few days later and the crowds are calling for him to be crucified, and we all often wonder, how is it the people changed their minds so quickly? Well, Wiersbe explains that there were actually two different groups of Jewish people that were present in Jerusalem. The first group were Galileans. They're the ones who hailed Jesus as their king. And it was among the Galilean Jews that Jesus was popular. That's where he did most of his earthly ministry. So they were the people that heard his preaching and his teaching, saw the miracles. They were the ones who wanted to make him king. But Jesus didn't do a whole lot in Jerusalem. Remember, he stayed away from Jerusalem all through the earthly ministry. You know, steering clear of that area. It's not time, because he knows if he goes to Jerusalem, that's going to be the end. So he didn't go to Jerusalem until it was the appointed time of God for him to go there to be crucified. So the second group of Jews that were there were the Jerusalem Jews, or the Judean Jews. These were the people who were under the stronger control and influence of those religious leaders. They didn't know Jesus like the Galileans did. And so they were the ones that were more easily swayed by anything that the religious leaders wanted them to do. So this is the crowd that Pilate is trying to pacify. Predominantly the religious rulers, but also mingled in there some of the rank and file of the citizenry. But his attempt to avoid committing to a decision regarding Jesus failed. He was getting to a place where he had to do something. He ran out of all the options to try to just get this thing over with. That brings us to the second mistake that he made. Pilate feared the wrong things. He feared the wrong things. A couple of things in connection with this. Number one, he feared the people more than he feared injustice. He feared the people more than he feared injustice. I pick it up in the middle of verse 6. After they cried, "Crucify, crucify," Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" If you can try to understand the frustration that's in Pilate's emotion as he's saying this, it's almost like he's pleading with Jesus. Say something. Do something here. Because don't you know I've got the authority? I can let you go or I can have you crucified? Well, you know, there were actually kind of six initial charges that the religious authorities brought against Jesus in all of this. For one thing, they charged him for threatening to destroy the temple back in Matthew 26. Jesus said at one time, "If you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it back up." He wasn't referring to the building structure. He's actually referring to his own body, this temple, speaking of his resurrection. But speaking symbolically in that way, it just over their heads. They didn't make the connection what he was talking about. They charged him as an evildoer. Don't know what that is, but that's what they said in John 18, verse 30, kind of a generality. Third, he was charged with perverting the nation in Luke 23, verse 2. We don't know what that even means. He's perverted the nation. It just means he's caused a lot of trouble. Same verse, they charged him with leading a tax revolt against Caesar, which was not true at all. He's the one who told his disciples to pay their taxes. Remember, he told them, go find that fish, and there's a coin in the mouth, and it's got Caesar's inscription on it. So render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. So pay your taxes. Then in verse 25, or verse 5 of Luke 23, they charged him with stirring up the people. Stirring them up. Ooh, terrible, evil thing. And then also they charged him with trying to make himself king. Well, it really wasn't a threat against Caesar at that point, but that's what they wanted it to be, and that's what they wanted Pilate to think it was. But Pilate couldn't find any legitimate grounds for these charges to warrant crucifixion. So thus his dilemma. But finally they reveal the seventh and the kind of the real reason for their animosity, or at least the real reason that they felt he deserved to be crucified, and that, according to verse 7, is he claimed to be the Son of God. So according to them and their law, that warranted crucifixion because it amounted to blasphemy. Blasphemers were to be stoned to death. They didn't want to stone him. They wanted him hung on a cross. We mentioned last week how that fulfilled prophecy. He bore our curse of our sin. We looked at the verse that told us in Colossians, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he became our curse, took our curse for us. It was all in the plan of God. But what's interesting is in verse 8, upon hearing that statement, he made himself to be the Son of God, Pilate was even more afraid. More afraid. What was he afraid of? Jesus claims to be Son of God. Pilate wasn't a believer in God. So what's he afraid of? Well, remember I said earlier that Pilate believed in the Greek gods of mythology. And one of the beliefs that they had was that some of those gods, small g, came to earth in human form. Zeus was one of them. And so when he heard that, he claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate must have made a connection. He claims to be a son of the gods. And so he must have believed then that Jesus could likely be one of those gods who has come in human flesh who could do him harm. And then if you add to that, the thing we referred to last week from Matthew's gospel, where Pilate's wife, Claudia, sent him an urgent message about a dream she had that very night about Jesus, and the message was, have nothing to do with this man. And so now you've got those two things that are working with Pilate in his mind, and he's afraid. He's got to get Jesus away from him. He's not going to order him crucified. And yet he still seemed to fear the reproach of the people more than he feared doing injustice to Jesus. And his fear was enough for him to compromise his convictions. But that's kind of the way it works. Fear does that. Fear will cause a person to compromise their convictions, to violate their conscience. If they're afraid of some sort of reprisal, they won't do what they know is right. People won't take a stand for Christ if they're afraid they'll be ridiculed. But we know we should. But we're afraid of being ostracized. Sometimes worse. Fear does that. And that's why I say Pilate feared the people more than he feared injustice. But secondly, he feared Caesar more than he feared God. He feared Caesar more than he feared God. Now, verse 12. I'll come back to verse 11 in a moment. But in verse 12, we're told, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, Pilate was a representative of Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire, over which Palestine was dominated. His job in Jerusalem was to keep the peace in Palestine and to quell any attempts at insurrection. So far, that had all been working out pretty good for him until the Jesus crisis. But here he is, a guy who's enjoying a pretty nice position. He's sitting pretty. He has a good job. He's got power. He's got luxury. He's probably making good money from the Roman government. He's got a nice palace there to live in. He's got a beautiful wife. Got a nice future. He's got everything going for him. But if this whole issue with Jesus blows up the way it looks like it's going to, he stands to lose a lot. And therefore, there were two statements by the chief priests that evoked fear in the heart of Pilate. And that first one is, in verse 12, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar, because he claims to be king, and he opposes Caesar. If you side with him, you are against Caesar. The last thing Pilate wanted was to get on Caesar's wrong side. So, technically, his job is in jeopardy here if he does the wrong thing. If he does what Caesar doesn't want done, or doesn't do what Caesar would want him to do, he's in trouble. But the second statement that the Jews made added to this. You have to slide down to verse 15. So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" I don't know the tone in which he said that, if king should be a small g, if he was being sarcastic. "You want me to crucify your king?" As if to say, this poor guy who's just like any other crazy man who's declared himself to be king, he's no threat. You want me to crucify him for that? But that next statement, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What? This coming from the mouths of these Jewish religious leaders who hated Caesar? The only thing they wanted Caesar to do was take a long walk off a short pier. They just wanted him to be gone. But now they're declaring their allegiance to him? It was merely a political statement. That's all it was. They hated Caesar. And it was intended to put political pressure on Pilate to do what they wanted him to do. So if they declare themselves to be on the side of Caesar, and that Jesus is officially opposing Caesar, then Pilate is in a tough spot. His heart tells him that Jesus is innocent and not worthy of execution. But his flesh is screaming at him, if you don't do away with this guy and satisfy this crowd, you're going to lose your job and your benefits and your comfort and your power. So what happened here is what Pilate feared revealed what he valued. What he feared revealed what he valued. He valued his benefits, his job, his power, his position, all that came with that, all of the luxury. That's what he valued in life. And therefore, anything that threatened that, he was afraid of. And that's why he feared Caesar more than he feared God. He feared the people more than he feared injustice. He feared the wrong things. Third mistake Pilate made is he failed to take a firm stand for what he knew was right. He failed to take a firm stand for what he knew was right. The thing he did is told in verse 16. So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. That's a tragic statement. He just gave up. He was too weak a man to take a stand for justice and truth. But we kind of saw back in chapter 18, verse 38, that he really didn't know what truth was anyway. And then the next thing he did, John doesn't record, but Matthew chapter 27 does. He tried to appease his guilty conscience by washing his hands. It was a ceremonial, symbolic type of a washing. Ironically, it was a Jewish ritual, not a Roman ritual. It was something he took out of Jewish Old Testament law, but he totally misapplied it, revealing that he didn't really understand what it was all about. But in his mind, if he just ritually washed his hands, it would imply that he's innocent of any guilt in this. He's not really the one that's charging Jesus to be crucified. He's just stepping back from it. He's taking that so-called neutral position on that. He's given up. But the reality is, ritual doesn't clear guilt. It doesn't change the fact that Pilate still ordered Jesus to be flogged, or that he handed Jesus over to be crucified. But you know, the sad reality is that people are still trusting in rites and rituals today in a feeble attempt to clear their guilt or to appease God, whether it's baptism or mass or communion or any other type of religious rite. If they do that, then that'll be enough to take care of their guilt. Truth is, apart from Jesus Christ and trust in His blood shed for the redemption of our sins, His finished work at Calvary, there is no cleansing. There is no freedom from guilt. Pilate didn't understand that. And so, those are the mistakes he made, but the next point is not a mistake, it's just a statement of fact. That Pilate was still accountable before God. He could wash himself from head to toe. He was still accountable before God. Now back in verse 11, when Pilate's in this desperate situation now, the people are crying for Jesus to be crucified, and Pilate makes this plea to him, you know, don't you know I have the authority? I'm the guy who can order you released or order you crucified. And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So it's a true statement. It's a complete irony that Pilate didn't understand, but Jesus telling him, the only way you have authority over me is because my Father has given you that authority. And Jesus, being God, really is the one that gave him the authority too. This has just been given to you. You're nothing. God can take this away from you in a moment. But then he makes the comparison to Caiaphas. That's who is being referred to here. He who delivered me to you. That's not speaking to God. That's speaking about Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest who handed Jesus over to him. He has the greater sin. Why? Well, because Pilate, remember, was a spiritually blind pagan. He acted according to his ignorance, truth that he didn't understand. Caiaphas, on the other hand, knew the scriptures. He was a high priest. He was in a position of spiritual leadership over the people. Therefore, he was guilty of greater sin because he sinned against greater light. But yet, Pilate is still accountable for his actions. Because Pilate violated his conscience. There was enough light in his conscience. And that's what was shining on him when he kept saying, I'm not finding anything wrong with him. Somebody else do something with him. I don't want any part of this. But he didn't listen to his conscience. In fact, let me just read for you what Paul said to Timothy in his letter in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. He said, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus testified a good confession before Pontius Pilate, indicating that Pilate had enough information to do the right thing. But he didn't do it. He chose rather to protect himself, to protect his position rather than do the right thing. Now, what happened to Pilate? The Bible doesn't tell us. There are various legends about what became of him, but the only two really worth noting come from two trusted Jewish historians. One is Josephus, who we refer to a lot, his Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus indicates that Pilate eventually lost his position as procurator of Palestine. In AD 36, Josephus said that Pilate was called back to Rome to answer to charges or complaints that were brought against him. I don't know if those charges related directly to the crucifixion of Jesus or if these were charges that came after that, because I'm wondering if after all of that, that Pilate probably was so emotionally tormented over that he probably became rather irrational and a greater pain than he was before all of that happened. And finally, word got back to Rome that he was acting strange. But whatever the reason, Josephus said that he was called back to answer those charges. The other Jewish historian is Eusebius. And Eusebius said that because of that, Pilate was banished to the city of Vienne in Gaul, which is modern-day France, and later committed suicide. So there you have two individuals connected with the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus, Judas and Pilate, who both committed suicide. The only other person who is guilty of wrongdoing in this that we know was Peter, who was forgiven and restored. We'll see that when we get to that chapter later on. But it's a sad story, but all within the plan of God. A man that was really, I guess, by the sovereignty of God, raised up for that time, used by God to carry out his will. Something that's kind of hard for us to comprehend. I don't think we can explain it. How God used Judas, yet held him accountable. How God used Pilate, but held him accountable. I don't really understand it all, but the only thing I know is that if there's anything we can learn from it, is maybe to analyze the way he behaved when he was under pressure and when he was thrust into a situation that he didn't choose and had to make a difficult decision to follow his conscience, to do what was right, that we not be guilty like he was, whatever that is. Well, next Sunday morning, I'm going to spend the next two Sunday mornings dealing with the rest of chapter 19, the crucifixion, and then on Easter Sunday, we'll get into chapter 20 on the resurrection. That means I'll be doing something else on the next two Sunday nights. Don't know just exactly what that is, but I'll come up with something. So let's pray and we'll be off. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. And we are staggered every time we open it. As we read this account of everything that our Savior went through, and we even try to visualize the suffering and the pain, the abuse that he endured even before he got to the cross. It should humble us. It should cause us to just bow before you in total awe of what was done on our behalf so that we could be freely given this gift of salvation, of eternal life. Freedom from our sins, cleansing of our guilt, removal of our sins. We take no credit. We can never take 1 ounce of credit for ourselves. It's all of your grace. May we be mindful of that in these weeks that before us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. Don't anybody trip or anything on your way out. Just be careful going home.